What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith. Maybe you're a little unsure about how to get those questions answered. You know, just because it's on the internet doesn't mean it's true. I hate to break this to you, but it's true. So if you want to get the real answer on why the Catholic Church believes this and this and why the Catholic Church does not teach this thing and this thing over here, this is your program to get those questions answered. So normally we would take phone calls. However, today we're doing a mailbag program wherein we answer a lot of great questions that we've received via email, texts, questions posed on YouTube, questions posed on Facebook. And we'll get to a whole bunch of those in this hour. I'm Tom Price, along with our producer, Michael Birchfield, and Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm great. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing well, thanks.
Glad to hear that. This may actually empty out the mailbag, so we'll start trolling for more emails.
Does that mean I should talk slow today?
Very slowly.
Okay.
All right. So here we go. This is an anonymous one to lead us off with. Is it known or recorded that Martin Luther acted under the influence of the Holy Spirit? If not, doesn't that make his theology subjective? Or is it by now a moot question?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. Well, the only objective indicator that we have that any theology is officially promulgated under the guidance of the Holy Spirit is when it takes place in either the infallible declarations of a pope or of a council, or if it is the content of the depositive faith that has been held everywhere, always, and by all, passed down by the ordinary magisterium, the ordinary teaching of the Catholic Church. So Christ gave a promise when he instituted the church and entrusted the depositive faith to his apostles that he would accompany the church to the end of the age. He said, "Go therefore into all nations, make disciples, teach everything I've commanded you, and I'll be with you till the end of the age." So Christ promised his divine assistance. What you bind on earth is bound in heaven. What you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. That was the language that Jesus used. And we see that kind of authority in evidence in sacred scripture in a place like Acts chapter 15, where the Jerusalem Council, all the apostles and the elders gathered there, rule on a matter of great importance to the life of the church, and then ascribe that ruling to the Holy Spirit. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit, and to us, they wrote, to lay upon you the following commands. And then they write to all the churches and give out their authoritative ruling. That's the form that those kinds of decisions take, and that's when we know that the Holy Spirit is involved. Outside of that, private theologians operating within or without the church have no guarantee of divine assistance in their teaching. But we can know that they teach either with the depositive faith, with the tradition of the church, or against it. And again, it's the church that makes that determination. And the church definitively ruled, infallibly ruled, that Martin Luther's theology was not Catholic, was not consistent with sacred scripture or sacred tradition, and in fact anathematized, formally rejected, several theses derived from or derivable from the theology of Martin Luther. And that took place, of course, at the Council of Trent. So it's not moot at all. It's very relevant. And in my judgment, the Reformation is alive and well. What I mean by that is, on this radio show, we ask people the question, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? And
right.
I would say about 85% of the calls we get are framed in terms of Luther's theology or some derivative of Luther's theology. So it's a live question in a lot of people's minds, very much relevant for present-day practice of the Christian faith. And Luther's theology, well, at least major sections of it, of course, are not in alignment with the teaching of the Holy Spirit, the tradition of the church, or sacred scripture. So Luther was an interesting character. He was a colorful character, and his biography makes for exciting reading, but not, in my judgment, someone who you want to follow if you want the infallible truth about God and the Christian faith.
Very good. There's your question and answered, Anonymous. Thank you so much for it. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's one now from Christine. My husband views God as a universal manager who probably has many projects going on besides us humans on Earth. He also believes the Earth and universe are millions of years old. Is there any definitive teaching on these matters? Is there dogma or doctrine that would address these questions? And I would be curious about any other thoughts you might have on this. Thanks, Christine.
Sure. Yeah, thank you. So I'd need a little bit more on the universal manager hypothesis. But let me tell you what the church does teach about God, God's nature, and God's relationship to the world and to the created order. The Fourth Lateran Council defined God, this is one of my favorite definitions that I find in Catholic dogmatics, as the first principle, the primo principio. You say, what's a principle? Well, the principle is that from which things proceed. In geometry, for example, we have axioms, and the geometric proofs flow from, proceed from those axioms. And anything that has an ordered structure back to a logical principle or to an origin or to a source has a principle. And God is the first principle, the principle of all principles. If you trace everything backward, either metaphysically or in time or logically or whatever structure or order of reality you want to bring to bear, if you go all the way back to the beginning, that's where you find God. All right. Now, beyond that, the church does say a few things about God. One of them is that God is more unlike the created order than he is like it. So we can find some analogies between things we might know from created realities, like human corporate managers. We might find some analogies between those created realities and something about the being or the nature of God. But the dissimilarity, the ways in which God is not like a manager, are infinitely greater than the ways in which he is like a manager. And one of the dangers in trying to start with some created image or idea or concept, like the idea of managerial authority, and then using that as a framework for understanding God, is it misses that dissimilarity, that disanalogy between God and creatures. Clearly, any human manager that you think of cannot be thought of as the first principle, the source and ground of and origin of all of the things over which he is the manager, in down to the level of their very being and existence. So I think it's we'd have to unpack that a lot more. In terms of the Earth being millions of years old, might be. Sacred Scripture and sacred tradition don't dictate to us the age of the Earth.
Okay. Appreciate that, Christine. Thank you so much for your email. We'll be tackling lots more of these wonderful emails here on today's Call to Communion Mailbag Edition on EWTN. It's a mailbag today here on EWTN Radio's Call to Communion. By the way, we're always looking for more great questions from you. So if you would like to send us an email, we can tackle on a future show. Love to hear from you, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Here's an interesting one from Rosemary. I have long been curious about those who have the powers of a medium. For example, there is quite a famous lady who is often on TV. She has been known upon occasion to deliver messages to strangers as she randomly receives them. I once heard you say, this is a sin. I'm also worried because many years ago I went to a medium with my daughter. I guess I need to go to confession, but what do you make of this woman or any other woman's, any other person's abilities? Thanks, Rosemary.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. Run in the opposite direction as fast as you can. There's hardly anything you could do more harmful to your soul and potentially your body and certainly your sanity than to consult with mediums and spiritists. Bad idea, mortal sin, idolatry, and opens yourself up to the possibility of demonic possession. Not a good thing. Do I need to say it again?
No, I think that's got it.
Okay, so sacred scripture is very clear that this is absolutely forbidden, completely forbidden. In fact, in ancient Israel, God mandated that the death penalty be applied to people who claim to practice this kind of activity, medium spirits, that sort of thing. They were absolutely disallowed, not allowed whatsoever at all in the kingdom of Israel. And in the New Testament, It's also pretty obvious that people who claim to have this ability or genuinely have it are animated by a demonic spirit. And so you're talking about serious, serious spiritual danger. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says that mediums and spiritists, that kind of practice is a sin against the first commandment. It's a pretty big commandment. It is the sin of idolatry. And exorcists, Catholic exorcists, tell us anecdotally that the number one avenue to the horrific evil of demonic possession is generally through the occult and practices like these. And I think even common sense suggests that it is a really foolish thing to do. You know, just to tell a story, when I was in high school, I was not a practicing Catholic. Several of the girls in my high school got interested in this kind of behavior. They were using, I won't say the name, but they're using devices designed to contact the spirit. And they said, hey, Dave, come over here and do this with us. And I said, let me ask you a question. Now, these were not believers. They didn't believe the Bible. They didn't believe in God, that as far as I knew. So I had to cast about for just a purely rational explanation that no appeal to divine revelation about why this is maybe not a good idea. And I said, let me ask you a question, so-and-so. If you were walking in downtown Birmingham, I'm from Birmingham, and a disembodied voice came out of a dark alley, you can't see who's speaking, and said, you know, hey, little girl, come down here. I've got something nice for you. What would you do? Would you be like, oh, a disembodied voice, let me go see? No, you would turn around and run the opposite direction.
Sure.
There is no obvious reason why you should trust the benevolence of some intellect simply because it lacks a body or seems to. I mean, I would think the opposite would be the, I mean, you're like, without evidence to the contrary, your default position ought to be one of extreme skepticism, and that's just from a natural point of view. And so there are a couple of possibilities. One is you're dealing with a charlatan who is just really good at manipulating gullible people. Well, who wants to be taken advantage of and exploited in this way?
Yeah.
And your money is generally going to flow, and it's going to flow the wrong way as far as you're concerned.
Mm-hmm.
Worse, you're dealing with somebody that actually has a genuine spiritual interaction, but it's not of God, and they ain't but one other possible source. And so in any way, you're opening yourself up to either just gullible human exploitation or to demonic exploitation. Run like the devil in the opposite direction.
So no mediums. However, if you want to order a steak medium, that would be okay, right? I'm probably asking the wrong guy.
A joke came to me, but I'm not going to say it.
Okay, right, we'll let that one go. Rosemary, thank you so much for your email. It's a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's one from Ted in San Antonio. My eldest daughter lives in another state and has a dear friend who is in the final stages of a serious medical condition, only months to live at this point. I asked my daughter about faith beliefs. She said her friend is a good person, was raised as a Presbyterian, now a Buddhist, who doesn't believe in reincarnation. I suggested she speak to her friend about reconnecting to Christianity, but this is a very emotional, painful subject for my daughter. Any suggestions, Ted?
Yeah, that's a tough one.
Yeah.
Obviously, the position of the Catholic Church is that we want to preach the gospel to all people. We want to invite everybody to believe in Christ and to receive the grace of the sacraments and the consolation of the sacraments. Union to Christ and the hope of eternal life in Him. And that goes for people who are ex-Presbyterians or practicing Buddhists or Buddhist materialists or whatever. How to do that is always the sticky point, all right? I think friendship is the proper medium in which to indicate that. I mean, you know, people are adverse to being manipulated, coerced, and they certainly don't want to take up a contentious argument about religion when they're in a really, really wounded pastoral situation. So I think trust, openness, vulnerability, these are the kind of dispositions that are really necessary. It's an odd Buddhist who doesn't believe in reincarnation because the whole metaphysical premise of Buddhism is that we can have future lives or future conditions that can be conditioned by our present actions. I mean, that's the whole justification of the system is that there's a connection between how we live now, our meditative practices, ethical practices, and so forth, and what happens to us when we die. So it's an odd sort of Buddhism that kind of rejects a cardinal part of the own system there. I think for you the place to begin is to probably have a conversation with your daughter about the importance of these things. Right, because it sounds like she's the one that's got some ambivalence about whether it's prudent to talk to her friend, or if she, you know, believes that her friend's soul might be in danger, or, you know, could that she might have something to lose if she didn't come to know Christ. I think that's really the question to have to begin there.
Okay, sounds good to me. Christine, thank you so much for your call. Actually, that was an email from Ted in San Antonio. Got a little confused there. It's a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. This one is fascinating. Rick in Seattle says, I sometimes watch other Christian stations, even though I've been a Catholic all my life. One particular station, which I will not name, but you can probably figure it out, seems to take pleasure in denigrating the Catholic Church as being non-scriptural. The two examples they use was what they call add-ons, the consecration of the host and the eternal virginity of Mary. They claim that these add-ons are not really scriptural, and therefore our faith is not scriptural. Now, my faith tells me they are wrong, but it would help me if I had scriptural backup. Thanks, Rick.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So before I speak about scriptural evidence for the consecration of the sacred host in the holy sacrifice of the Mass, or the elements, I should say, or the perpetual virginity of the Blessed Virgin Mary, I got to go after the premise of the question. And the premise of the question is that authentic Christianity can only be determined by the presence of scriptural evidence. If there's no evidence from the Bible for a certain doctrine or practice, then that's somehow inauthentic. Poppycock. Question. Those Christians that make that claim, that appeal to the Bible or the Bible alone for the foundation or the grounding or the intelligibility of their faith, where'd they get the Bible from? Does the Bible itself point to itself as the rule of faith for the church? How do they know what books go in the Bible? Did God reveal by way of written revelation to us which books should be contained in the canon of the Bible? In fact, no. You can read every book of the Bible, and you're not going to find any of them that specifies the Bible's own table of contents. You can read every book of the Bible, and you're not going to find written in any of the books of the Bible the doctrine that we should consult the Scriptures alone to determine the content of our Christian faith. So the premise of the argument that the Catholic Church is unbiblical and therefore wrong or inauthentic is itself a very unbiblical argument. It's a very unbiblical argument, and therefore circular, self-refuting. Mm-hmm. It's incoherent.
Yeah.
All right, because Christ, when he made provisions to hand on the faith, he never told the church, as you're handing on the faith, be sure to consult this list of books, these 27 canonical books of the New Testament, and define everything against that standard. He never said that. On the contrary, Christ delivered his teaching orally as a tradition, entrusted it to not to a book, but to individuals, to living people, commanded them to pass it on, and gave them a promise of divine assistance. Sacred tradition, teaching office of the church, and the sacred liturgy. Do this in memory of me, he said. Baptize, he said. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven, he said. So it's the Catholic system that is the way that Catholics come to understand religious truths. That's what's biblical. Your non-Catholic station is very unbiblical in lodging this claim of unbiblical against the Catholics. So would it matter if the Catholic Church did something that had no corollary in the Bible? If there was some practice of the Catholic Church, some doctrine of the Catholic Church, we couldn't find it in the Bible, would that matter? Not a hill of beans. I've already named one doctrine that Protestants believe, Catholics believe, have to believe, that's not in the Bible. That is the list of biblical books that are considered sacred scripture. It's a doctrine, something the church teaches. It's not in the Bible. You got to believe that to start with. There are other doctrines that I freely admit are not in sacred scripture. So there are the epiclesis. You jumped on our case about the words of consecration. I'll do you one better. There's more of the Mass that's essential that's not contained in the Bible. The one that St. Basil brings up in his treatise on the Holy Spirit, he freely admits that there are components of the Mass, the sacred liturgy, that are not biblical. And yet they were given to us by Christ, not in writing, but by way of sacred tradition, the invocation of the Holy Spirit over the elements in the sacred liturgy. It's called the epiclesis.
Yes.
It's an essential part of the Mass. You got to have it. There's no record of an epiclesis in the Bible. Okay. And when St. Paul writes about the liturgy, writes about the Mass, the Eucharist in 1 Corinthians, he doesn't give us a comprehensive account. He just says, the tradition I received from the Lord, I hand on to you. And he gives us a thumbnail sketch, which, by the way, includes the consecration.
Yeah.
But it doesn't include the epiclesis.
Right.
It doesn't include a lot. All right. And if you think about it, if you go read the New Testament is not a manual on Christian worship. I mean, there's no document in the New Testament that says, when Christians come together, this is how you should worship. This is the order of worship. This is what the liturgy should look like. This is what, you know, the one who presides should do. There's nothing like that. Rather, the New Testament presumes the existence, the pre-existence, if you will, of the sacred liturgy. And St. Paul writes to members of the churches like they already know what's going on. You see? Mm-hmm. Because he knows that they know it by way of sacred tradition.
Sure.
Right? That being said, is there a scriptural warrant for these practices? Of course there is. It was Christ who gave us the words of institution, the words of consecration in the Mass on Holy Thursday when he instituted the Mass. And he took bread in his sacred hands, and blessing it, and broke it and gave it to his apostles and said, "This is my body." He took the chalice, said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this in memory of me." He's the one that gave us the formula, and he commanded us to repeat it after him. So, of course, there's scriptural warrant. What about the perpetual virginity of the Blessed Virgin Mary? Well, it's there explicitly and implicitly. It's there explicitly insofar as we know Scripture does reveal that she's a virgin, and when the angel comes to her and says, "You're going to have a son," and she's a betrothed to be married to St. Joseph, she says, "How's that going to happen?" It's not because she hadn't taken, you know, the right class in junior high. She knew where babies came from.
Mm-hmm.
So the church fathers read that and said, well, her puzzlement can only be explained by her vow of perpetual virginity. She'd taken a vow of perpetual virginity. That's why when the angel says, "You're going to get pregnant," she says, "Okay, explain the mechanism, because, you know, I'm not in the normal way with my betrothed."
Right, right.
But it's also there's a deeper theological reason that we hold this, also embedded in sacred scripture, and that is that Mary is the second Eve. And that's another doctrine I have to tease out of the Bible, but Mary's the second Eve. And she becomes as Eve was the mother of the living, Mary is the mother of all those who are reborn in Christ. We see that in Revelation chapter 12. And Eve's generation was a physical generation. Mary's generation is a spiritual generation. And so she is an icon of Christian discipleship. Her own fiat, her "be it done to me according to thy word," is what all Christians are supposed to do in their relationship with God. She is full of grace. That's what the angel says to her in his salutation in the Gospel of Luke. "Hail, full of grace." Grace has the effect of uniting us to God, preserving us from sin. So as this icon of Christian discipleship, full of grace and the mother of all those who believe, it is fitting that she would live the most sublime state of spiritual life, which is perfect continence. Christ himself says this in Matthew chapter 19, that some people have even made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. St. Paul says it's better by far not to marry, and he means not to have sexual relations. Not everybody has that gift, but that's the more perfect way. Christ was perfectly continent. St. Paul, perfectly continent. So if Mary is the mother of all those who believe, she herself is an icon of Christian holiness, and the second Eve, and full of grace, it's fitting that the character of her holiness would be of the more perfect quality. And that is the way of total continence and perfect consecration to God. So that's an argument by way of fittingness through the implications of sacred scripture about her identity and what holiness consists in. And if that weren't good enough for you, both these doctrines are handed down by sacred tradition, which predates the writing of the Bible, I might point out.
That's right.
In terms of which we can justify the existence of the Bible. No sacred tradition, no Bible.
Wow, what a great explanation. Thank you, David. And coming back in a few minutes here, we'll be talking with Dan. Actually, we'll get Dan's email. We'll also get an email from Sam in Indiana on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Mailbag's getting a little on the thin side. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, I can pretty much guarantee it's going to get answered. Here's the email address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. On our live show, Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern, we generally tackle one or two every day. And then on a program like this, the Mailbag Show, then we'll get to a whole bunch more, including some longer ones that we really don't have time for on the live show. Here's one of those long ones. This is from Dan, and I'm going to read it slowly because it's a little, well, a lot of phrases here. So we'll just take it nice and easy. When a church or church or church in quotes, Protestant or Catholic, does not take needed actions to purge the fellowship of apostates, vandals, and saboteurs, refuses to follow the biblical pattern thusly, ought we still to think of it as a Christian organization? For if it is not a Christian organization, one run on Christian principles for God's glory, even if making sincere mistakes along the way, but nevertheless, as far as can be known by sincere leaders in good faith, following the road, the logos where it leads, if it is not that, not a Christian organization, then it cannot be considered a church, therefore is disqualified automatically from any thought of it being the church. No? That's from Dan.
Okay, thanks. No, actually, no. If we were to apply the rule that you just set up, then St. Paul would have been in the wrong to refer to most of the congregations to which he wrote as churches.
Hmm.
Because what occasioned Paul's letters was the fact that these congregations were doing stuff that was pretty bad. And in fact, in Corinth, I mean, he wrote the most to the church at Corinth. He wrote two big, fat, long letters to Corinth.
Mm-hmm.
What occasioned Paul's letters were, first of all, that they were celebrating immorality. They were parading around a fellow who was engaged in a sexually immoral relationship. They were getting drunk during the Holy Mass. It would seem that they were cavorting with prostitutes, because he has to call them out on that specifically as well. And to make matters worse, they were thumbing the nose at St. Paul and saying he wasn't really an apostle.
Wow.
So they were immoral and schismatic. And Paul writes them and addresses them as Christians who have the Spirit as an established church, one that's not doing their job. And you could say the same thing about all the other churches of the New Testament. Some did a better job than others, but all of them fell away from the ideal to a certain extent. And I think there's a problem with your premise. And the premise is that, so Christ founded a society, the church, all those people who belong to him, believe in him, or joined to him by baptism. He organized them into a coherent body of fellowship and gave that body an institutional structure, gave it a governance and model of worship and a doctrinal statement. And its integrity is there imprinted on it by God, by the Holy Spirit, by Christ, by his foundation. And he gave the church certain obligations. You got to do this, got to do that. So if they fail to do them, do they stop having the character of Christian? Do they stop being parts of Christ's body?
Mm-hmm.
You're suggesting that they do. But the apostles think otherwise. And let's go back to 1 Corinthians. There's a really arresting passage. I think it's in chapter 6. Could be chapter 5. I got to go look it up again. Where Paul deals with the question of prostitution. I already mentioned that. And he says, don't be joined to a prostitute. Because don't you know that if you join to a prostitute, you're one body with her? How can you take the body of Christ, namely yourself,
mm-hmm.
and unite it to a prostitute? For your body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Therefore, honor God in your body. So what Paul is saying is that the physical body of the baptized person belongs to Christ, is a member of Christ, and that that body engaged in an act of immorality, like going off after a prostitute, doesn't cease thereby to be a member of Christ's body, which is the church, the mystical body. It's simply engaged in a profanation. It's engaged in a kind of sacrilege, precisely because it's a member of Christ's body.
Mm.
So, I mean, I think the proper response to the problem that you identify is the biblical one, the apostolic one. When a Christian or a group of Christians does something with Christ's body, namely their own flesh or their fellowship, mm-hmm. that contravenes the morality to which Christ calls us. This is a kind of, it's a sort of double sin. It's a double sacrilege because on the one hand, we're engaged in the objectively immoral thing. In another sense, we're engaged in implicating the body of Christ in that precise sin. So we'll answer for that. But that's just not it. But we don't cease to be members of Christ's body as a result. Now, look what happens if we take your position. And that's the position the Donatists took. They held that the true body of Christ, the true church, is only the one that's morally pure. If anybody, any of the members follow, particularly the leadership, fall away, then they cease to have that title. Mm-hmm. Well, then you get Puritanism. Who is going to be the judge about who's morally pure and who's not, or who's faithful and who's not? And you get everybody setting themselves up as the morally pure voice to adjudicate these claims. And of course, you know, we can't be judges in our own case. And it's endless factionalism, pride, and division is the inevitable result. There's a great book by Janet McKnight, or Janice McKnight, called Orthodoxies in Massachusetts. And it's about the Puritan experiment in New England. And, you know, Puritanism was set up on these lines. It was set up on the idea that the real church could be marked out by real saints. And they set up a civil system where not only church membership, but even the franchise, even the ability to vote or hold public office in the civil community, were predicated on a person's ability to prove, quote unquote, that they were in the state of grace, that they were the elect, that they were born again. And the problem was, as soon as they, you know, made landfall in New England, they instantly began to disagree with one another about the criteria for identifying that state of election. And the reason that Professor McKnight called her book Orthodoxies is that as soon as you set that up as the criteria, everybody had their own standard of orthodoxy.
Sure.
And Puritanism fractured in the very beginning and could never hold together. That's why the experiment failed, because mm-hmm. it was based on a completely spurious criteria. And if we were to set that standard up instantly, we wouldn't have a unified church. We would have an infinitely more disunified church.
Okay.
Dan, thanks so much for your question. This is a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN as we're taping the program today. Just got a question here from Jerry checking us out on Facebook. Hey, Jerry. He says, if Mary is the second Eve, what is the church?
Oh, thanks. The church is the bride of Christ.
Okay.
Church is the bride of Christ.
And that's where we leave it.
Yeah.
Okay. Jerry, thanks for your question. Here's one now from Sam in Indiana. He says, I was having a friendly debate with a Protestant friend the other day about how our Lord said, Father, why have you forsaken me, before he died. He claims, that is my friend, my Protestant friend, claims that Jesus was not God at this time, and somehow God left him because God cannot die. I said, Jesus is being and always will be God, and that he was fulfilling the prophecy of the Messiah, as well as this being a part of his sacrifice for us before God. It would be interesting to have a more educated answer on the subject, though. Thanks, Sam.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate it. So the position that your friend takes is one that was condemned by the church in various forms multiple times. Down through the centuries, it was the position that was condemned at the Council of Ephesus in 431, and essentially holds that Christ is not God, because God is somehow an accessory to Christ's activity. The human man Christ and the divine Logos are conjoined, but not essentially, right? It's not a union of natures, right? It would be well, some kind of moral union. And so Jesus in that instance, in that model, is not essentially different from any other human person. He's just someone in whom the Spirit of God is active in a particularly potent way. And that doesn't accord with Jesus' own words about himself or the Gospel's words. So the Gospel of John says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that through him all things were made. Well, that's very strong language about this character of the Word.
Mm-hmm.
And it's that Word that becomes flesh for our salvation, John 1:14. And so that incarnate Son of God can then say of himself, I and the Father are one. Whoever sees me has seen the Father. Before Abraham was born, I am, applying the divine name to himself. That's why St. Paul can say that Christ is in very nature God. And so your friend's position runs afoul of sacred tradition, and it runs afoul of sacred scripture. And it also destroys the basis of our hope in eternal life, because if the incarnate Son of God can lose his connection to divinity mm-hmm. on a whim, well, what hope is there for us? And in what am I placing my faith? So I think that's a non-starter.
Okay. Sam, thanks for your question. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN. We're doing a whole bunch of questions that we've received via email over the past couple of weeks. Here's one now from Vicky in San Antonio. I would really like your take on this statement. Here it is, quote, ever since the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church has insisted that involuntary incentive to sin is not itself sin. In the most amazing sentence, the Council of Trent declared, this concupiscence, which the apostles sometimes call sin, the Holy Synod declares that the Catholic Church has never understood it to be called sin. Don't miss the acknowledgement that the doctrine of Trent is contrary to the language of the apostle. What say you?
Okay, thank you. I appreciate it. So the question is concupiscence, are we guilty morally? Are we alienated from God because of concupiscence?
Mm-hmm.
What is concupiscence? Concupiscence is an inordinate attachment to bodily pleasure. Now, I think let's look at this just reasonably. I like pecan pie.
Yes, you do.
All right. I like pecan pie, and I would enjoy eating pecan pie until I became ill. I mean, that's how much I like it. And the more I eat, the more I like it. And I have that inclination to inordinately eat pecan pie. I didn't do anything to create that inclination in me. I was born with it. I was born this way.
Okay.
I really was. And when I first tasted, you know, two other things. My mother told me when I was very small that there were certain tastes that were acquired. She said, nobody likes these naturally. You know, you have to get habituated to them. She said, no one likes the first time they ever tasted coffee or beer.
Maybe onto something.
And I
there.
Was like, wrong on both counts.
Oh, really?
Wrong on both counts.
Went for it both. Okay.
Yes, first time I ever tasted either one of those, my head exploded in ecstasy. And I thought, this is why I'm alive. Right?
Okay.
These are unbelievably good tastes. Mm. Okay. I didn't create that inclination. It's kind of natural with me, or natural to me.
Yeah.
Okay. And in fact, I mean, if I had the inclination, which I don't, we could get down into the biochemistry of the dopamine and opioid effects in the brain, and how those they're embedded in our neurology, and they are naturally oriented towards the dopamine response that creates craving and binging and even withdrawal symptoms from certain things like sugars and
mm-hmm,
so forth.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, they're neurological. They're embedded in us genetically. I'm not morally responsible for a bodily inclination that's an adaptive behavior. I am, however, responsible for what I do with it.
Right.
And the same thing about, you know, sugar or beer or coffee could be applied to sex or television watching or compulsive gambling or any kind of compulsive behavior, any sort of pleasure that can be taken inordinately that does me harm. I'm not responsible for the inclination. That's very likely to be something that's embedded in me neurologically. I am, however, responsible to subject that to the rule of reason. And that's what Catholic moral theology says. We're morally responsible for things over which we have the power of choice. We don't have the power of choice. How can we be held morally responsible for it? Now, I understand that the Lutheran position, the Calvinist position, many Protestants believe, yeah, you are morally responsible for things over which you have no choice. I suggest you go try running a system of jurisprudence or parenthood or a classroom on that basis and see how far you get. It's a very irrational point of view.
Well, sure.
I mean, how would you like to be treated that way by a superior, by an authority? Imagine if, the cop pulls you over and you say, policeman, why are you pulling me over? And he says, well, the car in front of you was doing 110. But officer, that's not my responsibility. I don't have any power to control what the guy in front of, doesn't matter. You're morally responsible. I mean, that's how absurd this position
it
is.
It is absurd.
Okay, it's an absurd position. I am, however, responsible for what I do with it. And that's what the Catholic Church teaches.
Yep.
Now, is that contrary to the teaching of the Bible? No, no. Sacred Scripture exhorts us to take action. All right? St. Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that the dilemma that we're faced with that grace heals is that very frequently we do what reason tells us not to do. We follow those inclinations that can become to us compulsions, but grace comes in and heals that, all right, and gives us the ability to resist the power of the flesh. And St. Paul deals with that in another passage, Romans chapter 8. He talks about the man who follows, who keeps in step with the leading of the Spirit. And his life is characterized by love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, so forth. And then he warns, don't go back into following compulsive inclinations. If you do, you'll be morally responsible for it. But here, this power has been given to you to cooperate with grace, to keep in step with the Spirit. Otherwise, if we don't have that as something emerging from our own agency, what's the use of exhorting us to behave that way? So it's not unbiblical, all right? And it's certainly not irrational. The Catholic position is biblical and rational. I think the Lutheran position would I know it can drive you to insanity. Because have you ever met someone who feels morally responsible for things that they can't control? I have. It's called neuroticism, an obsessive compulsive disorder. And it's not a pretty picture.
No.
And you're telling me that's how you want us to all live. Thank you. I won't take that choice.
Vicki, thank you so much for your question. This is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Here's one from Maggie in Indianapolis. Could you please explain to me any differences and any similarities between the Knights of Columbus and the Freemasons? My limited knowledge of the Knights of Columbus is that it is a Catholic men's organization that supports their diocese and the community and promotes Catholic education. Now, my father-in-law is a Freemason and was a Grand Master, but doesn't share about what they do or what it means to be a member. He's quite disapproving of the Catholic faith. I don't know if that's specific to Freemasons or just because it clashes with his Protestant beliefs. Could you please help me to understand? Thanks, Maggie.
Thank you. I appreciate it. So the origin of Freemasonry is basically 18th century European origin, and it emerged out of the guild system and the fraternal organizations that would sometimes surround medieval guilds. But it by the 18th century, it had detached from any connection to the actual profession or the artisan class of Freemasons and just became a fraternal organization.
Okay.
And very early in its history, it took on the character, the philosophy of the European Enlightenment, and as a result was extremely anti-clerical and very anti-Catholic, and became at one time was quite influential in Europe and around the world. And very much a part of the mission of Freemasonry was to oppose the influence of the Catholic Church in public life. And that's why you often find Masonic lodges, Masonic buildings in close proximity to Catholic buildings. I know in my own state of Alabama, if you go to our provincial see, which is Mobile, that was the archdiocese mm-hmm. of which we're part of their province, their cathedral is about two blocks down the street from a big Masonic lodge. And you'll find that pattern repeated all over the country. It's not an accident. They would build smack dab near mm-hmm. a Masonic lodge as a kind of thumbing the nose at the Catholic Church, and sometimes it would be more pernicious even than thumbing the nose. And there were doctrines and rituals and ceremonies attached to Freemasonry that were that sort of embodied those beliefs. So Freemasons are told, if you go take a tour of the Masonic Lodge in Philadelphia, the Grand Lodge there, you'll be told that Freemasons have to affirm the doctrine of moral indifferentism, theological indifferentism. They're not going to frame it that way, but they say you have to believe in God, any God will do. Essentially, all right. Well, that kind of indifferentism towards the question of God and his identity is a direct rejection of the kind of very specific theistic claims of Catholicism. It's not an accident that that's embedded in the ritual and language of Freemasonry. And so historically, the opposition between Freemasonry and the Catholic Church, or the opposition of Freemasonry towards the Catholic Church, is why it's forbidden in canon law for Catholics to become Masons. Now, the Knights of Columbus was founded by Father McGivney in the United States, and I do think as kind of an answer, an alternative to Freemasonry. And so there are some superficial similarities. You know, there's fancy dress and ceremonies and vows and promises, and even a certain degree of secrecy can sometimes attend to the Knights of Columbus meetings and their ranks and hierarchies and this kind of thing. But the purpose of the Knights of Columbus is to give Catholic men an avenue to express their civic involvement and their Catholic identity in a healthy and Catholic way. And go check them out. They're a good bunch.
Absolutely. There was also, when Father McGivney founded, there was also a concern about people who died in a bad financial state. And that's begat the insurance part of Knights of Columbus.
Sure.
Yeah, all that. All right, this is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's a question from Tim, who's really asking for your opinion on this. Pope Francis and the faith in general is getting a lot of heat for his handling of a question from a young boy who had recently lost his father. His dad was an atheist. He had, however, baptized his children. Young Emmanuel asked the Pope if his dad was in heaven. Francis explained it was God's decision, and he believed God was pleased with this, quote, good man. Asking the crowd whether they thought was capable of leaving his dad far from him, they responded no. Pope Francis then said to Emmanuel, well, there's your answer. The criticism is that the Pope made the death and resurrection of Jesus irrelevant. What say you?
Okay, so this is a pastoral decision that the Pope made on the spur of the moment, faced with a mourning child.
Mm-hmm.
This is not what you call a solemn, infallible, dogmatic declaration, right?
Right.
Clearly, there were many things about this activity that would be kind of unintelligible, seen as a development of Catholic dogma. One does not take a spontaneous poll of a crowd in St. Peter's in order to determine a matter of Catholic dogma. That's not the way the thing works.
Right.
And without either a private revelation or detailed investigation by a commission, I don't see how Pope Francis or anybody else could form the judgment that this man had lived an exemplary or heroic life, and certainly couldn't form the judgment that God was pleased with him. All right. Now, I think this was a pastoral move that the Pope made on the spur of the moment, and I might have done worse or differently or the same thing under those pressures, you know, because you're looking at a little boy with tears in his eyes.
Yeah.
Sometimes you get a little bit tongue-tied about knowing the right thing to say, and I'm sensitive to that kind of situation. But I don't think you want to derive any dogmatic content from that kind of interaction at all. That's just not the way we understand the Catholic faith. So that's my criticism, is really mm-hmm. more the implications about religious knowledge, not the implications about Christ's death and resurrection. The question you asked, does it make Jesus' death and resurrection irrelevant? No, not at all. Not at all. Because anyone who is saved through the death and resurrection of Jesus, whether they know of the death and resurrection of Jesus or not. All right, you know, if I throw Tom out of an airplane, it's gravity that's going to drag him to the ground, even if he doesn't know about gravity. All right,
that's
and true. If I get to heaven, it's God's grace through the passion of Christ that's going to get you there, whether you know about it or not.
Okay, very good. And one more question in the mailbag here. Perfect. Tony in New South Wales, Australia.
I'm not going to throw you out on an airplane, however.
I appreciate
You're
that.
Welcome.
Thank you. Can you please explain what is meant by the Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit?
Yeah, thanks. So without suggesting that this is an exhaustive explanation, and the Church Fathers are always magnificent at drawing out implications that never occur to me, which is why they're the Church Fathers and I'm not, so I would recommend you go read them on this topic. One is poor in spirit when, one's heart is not set on the riches of this world, nor does one consider oneself to be rich in the things of God or this world, but considers oneself as like, after the character of a servant, humble, seeking the last place rather than the first place. This attitude of humility, deference, servanthood, these are the kinds of things that characterize the life of one who is poor in spirit.
Wow. Well, thank you very much. And we're very glad that you're listening, Tony, to us in New South Wales, Australia. We have quite a few listeners in Australia, and it's always good to hear from all of you. And how about this? We finished the last question in the mailbag.
Well, we better generate some more before our next mailbag.
But isn't that fortuitous? It worked out great. We're not vamping or anything else. So if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, here is the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. As we mentioned earlier, we usually tackle one or two during our daily show and then a whole bunch of them on programs like this, the mailbag edition of the show. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, my friend. Always appreciate having you with us.
Thanks,
each
Tom.
And every day. Appreciate that. We do the live show each and every Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern with an encore of the same show at 11 p.m. Eastern. So if you miss part or all of it, check us out on the encore. It's also available on demand, ewtnradio.net, ewtnradio.net. Check us out on any of our wonderful platforms. And by the way, we also have a special best of Call to Communion. We play that for you on Sundays at 2 p.m. Eastern. On behalf of Michael Birchfield, our producer, and Dr. David Andrews, I'm Tom Price. Hope you have a wonderful day, and we'll see you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.